Ready? Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Yeshua, we ask that your Spirit will be released today, that our hearts might understand what you're seeking to teach us. In the name of Yeshua, we ask, Father, that you will use me as a vessel to say what needs to be said. And we pray that your Spirit would open up hearts, that you would bring a confirmation of the things said. We pray, Father, that none of us would be puffed up with knowledge, but always we'll walk in love to walk out the things you called us to in Yeshua's name. If we could, Marcellus, get this fan cut off during the message, it'd be nice. Or is it a dehumidifier? Can we cut it off during the message, man? We'll cut it back on during praise and worship. Thank you, Lord. We've been working through the book of Hebrews, which is one of the things we do. We work through various books of the Bible and teach along the way. Oh, yes, thank you. And so the book of Hebrews is the season we're in, and it takes a while for us to go through a book for lots of reasons. There's these little feast things that comes up in between. We have to do those. Somebody said it has to do with all the rabbit trails I take. I think the jury's still out on whether or not that's the real case. Now it is the case. There's a lot that the Lord shows along the way, and we go off and teach on various topics. But we finished up the sixth chapter. We really want to pick up in the seventh chapter today. But before we do that, I want to read from Isaiah, the fifth chapter. Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard, on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And then please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, behold, oppression, but righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. And these are strong, strong words. Very strong words from the Lord, where he paints a picture at this time and place of Isaiah, where the northern kingdom had sinned against God by following out the idols and false gods over and over again, that eventually brings judgment on the nation and they're carried away in captivity. These are his covenantal people. These are the people that he loves. These are the people that he opened up the sea for their ancestors and blessed them with great commandments and promises. And he did all of these things. And yet, they continue to transgress against him. So he says, you judge. Basically, God says, look, I've done everything. I selected them. I chose them. I picked them. I've done all of this, and yet I expected there to be fruit. I expected there to be great fruit, and yet I get wild grapes instead. What should I do? And he speaks of a judgment, of tearing down the wall so that the small foxes can get in and eat at the vines. Of no longer pruning them, which is part of what the Lord does. He chastens, you know, he gives correction and instruction so that you will grow up and be strong. One of the worst things you can do if you're a parent is to not give your children instruction. To think that by, well, I really want them to have a happy childhood, so I'm going to let them do whatever they want to do. And that way they'll grow up happy and well-adjusted. No, they'll spend most of their life in jail. That's where they will end up. Because when you love, you chasten, you correct. So even in this statement of God saying he's removing the walls and all the things that he's doing, it's not a final judgment. It's really the heart of a father who's saying, look, I have to do this in order to turn it around. I have to do this. And that ties very much into what we were talking about last week in Hebrews, where we had, as I shared last week, a tough chapter. The sixth chapter starts out after the foundations. It starts off with the exhortation of, you know, hey, you should be teachers by now, coming out of the fifth chapter, and you should have these foundations. We should be moving on, and we will if God permits. And then he begins to give these strong, strong, heavy words that might make you shake. If you take the word of God seriously, and suddenly you realize this is being written, and it's saying, look, once you've tasted of the Holy Spirit, once you have partaken of the divine nature, once you've received the revelation of God, the illumination from his Spirit, if you turn away from it, he starts to go in and speak about the judgment that's there. And it's shaking words. And you understand, this is to his covenant people. And for a while, you're shaken. And yet you have to remember things like Isaiah 5. You have to remember the destruction of the temple. You have to remember the plagues, the vipers that were sent out when people were murmuring against God. These are his people, and God has been consistent that when his people don't follow after him, he will send correction either by sword, by animals, by plagues, by all kind of things. It is consistent throughout. It's not just for those people who are the pagans. But most of what we read when we walk through the Kings and the Chronicles, we're seeing how God first deals with his people to get them to come to the place of repentance so they can align themselves back up to being to fulfill the call that they're called to so that God can bless them and then take on the enemies of God. Isn't it interesting? And even in the epistles of Paul's writing, he says talks about judgment will come. And where does it begin with? With the house of God. You know, as believers, we may be saying, God's going to judge America. God's going to judge America. Yeah, he is. He already has. He's already started. I don't know if you realize that, but it has. Once a nation gets to a point that openly they will endorse the opposite of what God says is an abomination, which is homosexuality, I'm telling you, judgment has already fallen on the nation. When openly 1 million babies are aborted every year, and it's done with government federal dollars. When a people take their heritage, their blessing of the future, and sacrifice it on the altar of Moloch, you've been judged already. I remember my wife had part of her schooling. She went to a number of schools, but she went to her last part. She was at Howard, and some people may remember that Howard invited Bill Cosby to come and speak there once. And he had a message that didn't go over well with the black community. And the message says, was basically, are you brain dead? Are you brain dead? And he just walked through various things, you know what I'm saying? You know, he dealt with the whole rap culture and people showing their backside and the language and the words they use for the women in their songs, and yet the women are buying these CDs and dancing to them. He's like, are you brain dead? What's happened inside? I can tell you what happens. Judgment has fallen. Because that's a loss of natural affection. To abort your children, treat your fellow man, woman, as though they're something, an object for your pleasure, and treat them without any dignity and humanity and any form of fashion, judgment has fallen on you already, even though you don't think it has. It has. When the leader of this country, without blushing, can state, yes, we should move towards homosexual marriages, judgment has fallen already. That would have never been thought of 10 years ago, even. Go back further than that, people will look at you like you're crazy. You say, one day we'll be considering whether or not marriage is between one man and one woman. People look at you like, why waste your time? Everybody knows what marriage is. They may not uphold it. They may not always walk in it. Things may go wrong. There may be divorces. But we know what marriage is. Come on. That will never be an issue. You've lost your mind. But here we are. People arguing civil rights. That is perfectly okay. Judgment's fallen already. But judgment falling is not the end of things. A lot of times when judgment comes, it's to wake up his people. It's to give them an opportunity to repent. The first wave of judgment is God's mercy of saying, I'm trying to get your attention. Now, if you will not respond to that, then that passage in Hebrews 6, it is impossible to renew you again to repentance. I've done everything. I've done everything I need to do. I've dug out the rocks and the stones. I've picked choice vines and I planted them in the ground. I've kept away the foxes. I prune you so you bring forth more fruit, and yet there's no fruit. It's like Yeshua coming up on the fig tree, inspecting to see figs, and there were not, and he cursed it. God expects fruit to come forth. He expects life. When he pours out his spirit, he expects there to be a return on what he's invested in. Like any smart investor, if you realize a particular stock is just continually going downhill, you cut it off. And there is a point where God will cut off. The thing is, none of us really always know where that is. God is very merciful, and he's long-suffering. But we're warned in Scripture to not take God's long-suffering for granted. Because he will judge. And he is capable of turning someone over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. Wow. In fact, he goes even further that in Thessalonians, he said, because people refuse to believe the truth concerning his son, he will allow strong delusion to come on them so they will believe the lie. Sometimes people say, well, I'll repent someday in the future. I'll get our right someday later. You may never get that opportunity because God has done everything he knows that he knows needs to be done to bring you to salvation. And if you resist that, he may say, fine, if you don't want to be with me, we will make sure that your desires are fulfilled. And we'll allow strong delusions to come on that you will believe a lie and not follow after the truth. Pharaoh thought he hardened his heart. But God made it very clear, no, 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 Pharaoh. I will harden your heart. I will make sure you don't let my people go because I want to judge all your false gods with my great signs and wonders. And when I'm ready for my people to go, you will let them go. And I, by a strong hand, I will deliver them. You're not going to get any credit of like I was nice and I let them go. No, I'm going to harden your heart so we can see who is the real God here. And so we started with some of that last week. And I said it's heavy, but it ended in a positive note because the writer of Hebrews, back to Hebrews 6, verse 9, says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. He says, look, I understand those were harsh words. But it was a strong warning. But we speak of better. We don't think that way of you. We believe that God is moving and working in your life. And he goes on to remind them that God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, that you have ministered to us, the saints, and do minister. He said, we believe God's working in you. Remember, the context of that, these were people who were because of the persecution, because of the difficulty of following Yeshua, were thinking maybe Yeshua is not the way. Maybe we need to go back and discount the blood of Yeshua and go back to another way of attaining salvation. And so he's giving strong warning. Don't do that. Stay steadfast. Continue in the covenant. Continue going forward. Don't allow persecution and suffering and pain and difficulty because of the kingdom of God to cause you to question the salvation that's in Messiah Yeshua and try to find another way to get right with him. Stay the course. The whole book of Hebrews is about saying that the new covenant in Messiah Yeshua is of a greater weight of glory than the one given to Moses. That he's saying that, look, God spoke through the angels. God spoke through the prophets. God spoke through Moses. And we heeded those. Now, you know how important that is. An angel speaks, you fall down on your face and say, whoa, angel. A prophet comes, he's able to split the sea or rain, stop the rain from coming. You listen. Moses comes on the scene, the great lawgiver. You go, in fact, the scripture says those who rejected Moses, two or three witnesses, were put to death. And yet it says, how much more if somebody rejects the salvation of Yeshua and count the blood of Yeshua as a common thing? How much more will God judge that? He's not saying that the prophets and the angel and Moses did not have glory. The comparison is saying, you listen to them, you see the weight of glory in them, but now the one that the angels bow down to and worship has come. The one that God says, your throne is a throne forever, and calls him God. Who's more than an angel. The one who comes where Moses spoke and he was faithful in the house of God, but now the one who owns the house has come and spoken. If you listen to the one that was faithful as a servant, how much more when the owner of the house shows up and says, I need to talk to you about the situation in your life. I got some things to say to you. Oh boy, the CEO has come down to the mailroom and said, we need to talk about what's going on in the mailroom here. And you go like, the CEO came down to the mailroom? Oh, my. Maybe this is time for us to really listen to what he's saying. The guy in charge of the mailroom had authority, but the CEO comes down to the mailroom. Oh, my, this is serious. It's a greater weight of glory. It's not that what the guy who's in charge of the mailroom is, not that we discount what he said. We see what he said. That was important. But now the CEO comes. We really need to listen. And that's what the whole book of Hebrews is about, is to encourage these Jewish believers in Yeshua who are going through persecution and then beginning to wonder, just like John the Baptist did when he was walking the earth with Yeshua and saying, maybe we should find another way. Maybe there's another way. Maybe you're not the one. Maybe we should seek for another. And he's saying, look, no, stay the course. This is of a greater weight of glory. And so we wanted to end on a positive note last week, and I think we did. I hope we did. That was encouragement that God has done great things through his son. And he's released power to walk in a newness of life. And so that brings us to the end of the sixth chapter. And we read these words. Verse 17. Thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. Confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. God has made a promise, and he backed that promise up with an oath. God is not a man that he should lie. His promise would have been enough. But now, since he had no one greater than him, he swore by himself. Understand that when you made that kind of oath, if you broke that oath, that the judgment of that was death. Guess what, guys? God can't die. And he has swore an oath. That's something to shout about. God can't die. He's got to, he's going to keep that oath. He can't die. He's got to keep it. He's going to call it forth. And so it's that he's saying to these people in the book of Hebrews, look, we have a hope set before us that we need to really hold on to. We've run for refuge into Yeshua. So don't be afraid of this strong tower that we've walked into. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Yeshua, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He has gone first circle, because way back in the fourth chapter, he was starting to introduce this Melchizedek. He was beginning to talk about this Melchizedek that was coming, as he's describing that Yeshua had greater weight than all these different people, than the prophets, than the angels, than Moses. And then he starts to move into talking about the priesthood, and he starts to talk about the high priest. And he says Yeshua is of greater weight than the high priest, because the high priest of the Levitical covenant was of a fleshly thing. Not that the words were fleshly, but the people are fleshly. The high priest couldn't live forever. He had to appoint a new one. He died. He had to get another high priest. He could not make atonement for you forever because he died. So it's carnal. It's not able to take away sin, just as the blood of bulls and goats are not able to take away sin. Why? Because they're a shadow of things to come. They're setting the pattern for you. And so then he begins to go in to explain this order of Melchizedek. And he, in the fourth chapter, realizes these people, he says, this is where he goes in the fourth chapter. You know what? I have a lot to say about that as he moves into the fifth chapter. But you are dull of hearing. I've been talking about all these good things about the Messiah and his freedom and his deliverance and all the, how he's a greater weight of glory. And now we've entered to the high priest, and he's really excited about talking about Melchizedek and his priesthood. And then he realized that, you know, there's a blank look over the people. They're not hearing what he's saying. They're not walking it out. So he stops and says, hold it. I have a lot to say about this, but you're sluggards. You're not hearing me. You have need for somebody to go back and teach you the foundational things. Not because they didn't have knowledge of it, but because they were not walking it out. It wasn't an issue of ignorance. It was an issue of disobedience. They had the gospel preached to them. They've heard the good news, but they weren't walking it out. Just like he uses the example of Israel. He says, hey, didn't they not all have the good news preached to them when they went out with Moses? Did they not all pass through the sea? Did they not have the manna? Did they not have all the blessings of God? Yet the majority of them died in the wilderness, not because of ignorance, but because of unbelief. That they wouldn't take God at his word and believe him that what he says is true. And so therefore they had to wander around for 40 years until they died in the wilderness. And he's basically saying God hasn't changed. He does not say, well, if you believe in Yeshua and you've made that confession 15 years ago, it's okay. God still cares about you. It doesn't matter how you live your life. You can do whatever you want to. You went up. You made the altar call. They prayed for you. Okay. You can just keep on going on in life. You just live a life of sin, but it's okay because you said the right words. You said, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I'm all right with God, but I'm going to live a life of sin. Scripture says in Galatians, will God be mocked? Do we not know that if you sow to the flesh, from the flesh you will reap? Why not sow to the Spirit where you can reap from the Spirit? It's a strong warning. God hasn't changed. Just because it's preaching Yeshua, oh, it's different now. Really? Over and over again through the epistles, Paul is talking to believers, people who confess with their lips that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and some of them have experienced the receiving of the Holy Spirit and moving and gifts of the Holy Spirit and the power of God. And he says over and over again, brethren, if you walk in these things, and he gives these long lists, fornication, adultery, idolatry, all these things, drunkenness. He says, I'm telling you, as I've warned you before, as I warn you now, that if you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know how else you can get around it. If he was saying this to unbelievers, we would have a way out. But he wasn't talking to unbelievers. He was talking to people who confess Yeshua. In fact, he does very little of talking to unbelievers in the epistles. They're all about talking to those who have confessed them, been baptized, and been prayed for, and received the Holy Spirit. Because that was the pattern that they set. And so it's to them that he's warning. How can these things be? How can you experience all of this goodness, all of this power, all of this moving of the Spirit, and yet go back like a dog to your vomit? How can you do that? It cannot be so. He's giving strong warning. This idea of easy believism has to be wiped out. It's destroying the body of Messiah. It's making a mockery of the name of Yeshua. As TV programs show, one leader, a minister, or whatever, living in all kind of sin, living in all kind of unrighteousness, but just saying, well, you know, we all fall short of God's glory, so it's okay. Would my wife accept that? If I was sitting there and had a couple of women on the side and then turned to her and said, honey, it's okay. We all fall short of the glory of God. It's all right. Accept me as I am, like God accepted me as I am. I came as I am, so you need to accept me as I am. How many think Sandra D will accept that? Raise your hand. Is there one in the house that will accept that? Just one. Come on, brothers. Come on, Lamuel, brothers, stand up. No, you're gonna leave me out there, brother. Oh. But they know the heart of my wife. Why do we think God is any different when he established his relationship and presents himself as a husband who says he is a jealous God over and over again? Why would we think it'd be any different that you think you can run around with somebody else and then on the day of judgment, like, I'm all right. I don't know you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I don't care what you said you did. I don't care if you prophesied. I don't care if you've been in all kinds of ministries. It doesn't matter. I don't know you. You are a work of iniquity. See, God will not be mocked. We have to take sin seriously. His power has been given to set us free. How dare we go back into bondage when he set us free? So he warns us over and over again. In every epistle, he just keeps warning. We have to take it seriously. But he says we put our hope concerning this Melchizedek. He picks back up the story. He wants us to understand what has happened through this priesthood. So let's go there. It says in the 7th chapter of Hebrews, for this Melchizedek, in Hebrew, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, that he is the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated, this is what Melchizedek means, Melchizedek, king of righteousness. Tzedek, righteousness, Malki, king, and then also the king of Salem, which Salem means peace, that is, the king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually or forever. Let's go back to that story. You can find it in Genesis, the 14th chapter. Thank you, Father. What's the background of this? Abraham's relative, Lot, had been taken captive in his family from a group of kings who had rallied together and came down on them and took them up captive. And it comes back to Abraham from one somebody who escaped. Lot and his family has been taken by the pagan kings. And Abraham rallied his troops. He got his people together and he got the swords to go and bring deliverance and to free Lot. Thank you, Father. He says, you look at verse 12, they also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. The one who had escaped came and told Abraham the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. When Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 300. He was a very wealthy man. And 18 trained servants, 318 trained servants, who were born in his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them for night. And he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobar, which is in the north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And then it says this king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley, after his return. Sodom, this we know about Sodom. And this king of Sodom, we know how corrupt Sodom became, comes out, hears about the victory of Abraham, because the king of Sodom also fought against these other kings that attacked. And so he comes out, and basically he's coming out and it's like wants a part, some sort of covenantal relationship with him. And it's interesting, before we get to Melchizedek, I want to jump down and read of Abraham's response to this guy. Verse 21. Then the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portions of the men who went with me." And he speaks of those others who joined him. He said, "But I will take nothing so that you think you will be in the blessing, because my blessing comes from God. He says I will be the father of many nations. I am not looking for you to bless me. My blessing comes from God." Okay. But look at his response to this other king that comes on the scene. Verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him. He blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And then he gave him a tenth of all. Abram gave him a tenth of all that he had gotten from his victory. He gave it to this Melchizedek. And the thing about Melchizedek in the context, and this is what the writer of Hebrews is bringing out, where does God come from? I mean, if you're reading Genesis up to this point, God is very particular about telling you the genealogy of every person. Where they come from, who they came from, who they related to, what nation they were over, this, that, and he's very particular. Oh, this people come here, and they come from here, and this guy, and he's related here, and he goes back to this seat and everything, and you're like, okay, I'm following this genealogy. You can start mapping it out, who comes from where, starting with Adam, all working all the way down to Noah, then starting with Noah and breaking down the sons and where they go and who belongs to who and who's where. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of all this stuff, this Melchizedek guy shows up, and he's just not a guy. But he is called that he's a priest.
This is before the Mosaic covenant is even given. And there's this priest of the Most High God. Where did he come from? Where's his story? How did he become a priest? Where did this guy come from? Just out of the blue, out of nowhere, this guy just pops on the scene. And what's Abraham's response to him? It's not like he did to the king of Sodom. I don't have any part with you. Instead, this guy comes. And where did he get this idea of bringing bread and wine, the covenantal meal, and put it before him and break the bread and wine together? Where did this guy come from? How does King know to do that? And Abraham responds to that. Okay, great. Bread and wine. We'll bless it. Baruch atah Adonai, he's blessing, they're taking the bread and wine. And then after the bread and wine, he sits there and he takes a tenth of all that he has and tithes to this guy. Hold it, Abraham, you're the one with the blessing. You're the one that God has made covenant with. Why are you giving tenth? He should be giving a tenth to you. Why did Abraham submit to that? What's going on here? And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to get and see. This guy comes from nowhere, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. He's beginning to compare the priesthood, the Levitical versus this one Melchizedek that becomes before the Levitical priesthood. And he says that this priesthood is forever and ever. And that this guy is made like the Son of God, whose priesthood never ends. And he goes on. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. He says, look, he's talking to people who understand the Torah. He said, we know the Torah teaches that the rest of Israel, all the tribes, where the tenth was supposed to be given to the Levites. A tithe is a tenth. That's what it means. So they took a tenth of various things. The animals, they would count as God would bless them. You had all these animals, and the season came for new calves to be born. You could sit there and count, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, tenth, that's to the Lord. 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, that one's to the Lord. And they were dedicated, and they were given to the Levites. Same thing with your crops, that you took a tenth of that you brought in and it was set aside to be given to the Levites. And so Israel was commanded to give to the Levites, who then had a responsibility to take that tenth, and they were responsible to take care of others, the poor and others, and they did that with the tenth that came to them. But it was understood that the Levites were set aside as a priesthood, as a special people for the purpose of the service of God. And so everybody knows that. And the writer mentions that, but then he's trying to bring out a deep thing. Something may be hard for some people to hear. So Levi came from the loins of Abraham. He wasn't born yet. It'd be like this, and we'll let the scriptures lay it out, but let me just lay it out to you. It'd be like here you are, you come from your parents, you know who you are, and you grow up, and now you've come into a place of leadership, and then suddenly you come across a document or something that tells you that your earthly father had some covenantal relationship that was established even before you were born, that certain things they gave. Now, we found it out with my father. I didn't know much about my father's family. He was very secretive and private about his life. And we knew little bits and stories, and there's a lot to it. And someday, if around a table you want to talk to me about it, I'll tell you about it. Because I learned it over the years as I got closer to my father. He opened up and shared some of those things. But here's one thing we didn't know, that for years that we had been there, my father had a sister. who was our Aunt Pearl. We really didn't know her. But he had been taking care of her forever. He loved his sister deeply. And for years he had this covenantal thing that a certain amount of money that came into our household always went to her. After my father died, my sister, who had the executive estate, guess what? Continued that covenant relationship of sending a certain amount of money to her, even though my father was gone. Why? Because yet, while we weren't even born yet, he had developed this covenantal relationship with his sister. And though we did not make that covenant, we honored the covenant because of the glory of how it's set up. So it's the same thing here that he says, I love it. Verse 5 again. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here on earth, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, watch this, therefore, if perfection, reaching the goal, becoming all that God would have you to be, to come to maturity, if it were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be according to the order of Aaron? He's referring to Psalm 110, that God speaking concerning the Messiah, which has always been held as a strong messianic passage in the Jewish community, that the Messiah says, you are of the order of Melchizedek, and I will raise you up. You are of that order. You are of that order. Well, why hold it? The Levitical priesthood has already been established. Why is David in the Psalms writing about the Messiah who will come, not under the Levi, but of an order of Melchizedek forever? Why is this other priest being raised up? Why is this other priesthood being raised up? And the funny thing about it, this priesthood actually predates the Levitical priesthood. Yet, under David, David prophesies that there will be the Messiah who will come under the order of Melchizedek. Why do you need one? If God established the Levitical priesthood, why do you need another priesthood? Why? And that's what the writer of Hebrews is bringing out, that David predicted concerning the Messiah that there will be a priest who rises up under the order of Melchizedek. Why is that important? Well, let's read on, because it tells us. He says in verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law, meaning the administration of the law concerning the priesthood. There's a change that's taken. So there's a different administration, which we're going to find that this administration has a heavier weight of glory than the one that comes with Levi. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment or a carnal commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. By carnal commandment, he's not referring to the commandment he's saying. He's referring to the people, the priest, who's carnal, that he's called up. But he doesn't live forever. There's a weakness in, even though the law of Moses is righteous, is just, is true. But it can't lift one finger to make you do what is right. And the scripture says that by our weakness, the law itself is not fulfilled. You need a working of the Holy Spirit. You need a working of God. And so he says a carnal commandment because it calls a carnal man, a Levite, who's going to die. He's not going to live forever. But under this Melchizedek, his priesthood, no father, no mother, no genealogy, abides a priest forever. He says Yeshua is not a Levite. If Yeshua had walked in and said to the Levitical priest, said, hey guys, I'm the Messiah. Let me take over the temple sacrifices here. Let me get in there. They would rightfully have to tell him no. Because God says you not. Only the Levite can serve in this model of the temple on earth. But we're going to find out later that is what it is. It is a model of the heavenly. Because Moses was taken up in the mountain and shown a pattern of what he should build on earth. But we need to understand it's a shadow and type of the heavenly. The heavenly is expressed through the priesthood of Melchizedek. The Levitical was a working model in order to teach his people about spiritual things. This is what he's trying to get across. This is the thing he's saying. Don't become dull of hearing. Understand this. This is important. He says here, for he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's from Psalm 110. A priest forever. This is the priesthood of the Messiah. It is a priesthood that's forever and ever and ever and ever. It's not just once a year. It is a service that's forever. In fact, the scripture says that even at this very moment, Yeshua is continually making intercession for us. Continually, all the time, he is before us. Interceding. Thank God for that. He goes on and says, thank you, Lord. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Why? Because of the weakness of the people. They die. The priests don't live forever. For the law made nothing perfect, on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And as much as he was not made priests without an oath, that they have become priests without an oath. For he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Let this sink in. I mean, we're just looking at what Torah says. This Melchizedek comes way before the Mosaic law is given. And Abraham gives a tenth, the man of the promise, the man who's been given all the promises, that's the foundation of the people of Israel. And he gives a tenth. He says, I need to bow the knee to this Melchizedek. I need to have bread and wine with him and give him a tenth. I need to tithe to him. And his priesthood is forever. And then it's sown later through David that there's a priest that's going to rise up that comes from that order that all of Israel to look to. He says, verse 22, by so much more, Yeshua has become a surety of a better covenant. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. But the law appoints, for the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses. But the word of the oath, the promise,
which came after the Torah, you will be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest. We have such a high priest who doesn't need to be sacrificed on the altar again and again and again, who doesn't have sins in his life, an imperfect sacrifice, but perfect in every way. Scripture says he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. And he becomes a perfect sacrifice upon the altar, which means he can save you to the uttermost. Do you understand that? You do not have to fall into a cycle of living a defeated life. Sadly, a lot of believers do. I've been a pastor for a long time, and it does amaze me how many people do not respond to such a great message, but yet confess Yeshua. It says in Peter, God has given you all things pertaining to life and godliness, that we will continue in those things. We will never be short concerning salvation in the kingdom of God. He says that we will never stumble. He gives us great promises of hope, of how we can walk upright, how we can beat the enemy all the time. But sadly, I have to just deal with what I've dealt with for years. How many believers walk in unbelief in that? And because they walk in their unbelief, they open up so many doors to the enemy to rob away from them the very glory of God that God wants to give to them. They're no different from that vineyard in Isaiah. God says, I've done everything. What should I do if you're not responding to me? What should I do? He's turning other people. You judge. What should I do? But I got good news. We have a sure hope in Yeshua. And if we would really grab onto that and accept the reality that through Messiah Yeshua, not only are you forgiven for your sins, but God imparts life to you. Not just in the sweet by and by, but right now. Life to enable you to walk in the righteous requirements of the Torah. That he will empower you from the inside to walk in righteousness. But you got to believe it. And you got to know that you know that you know what he says is the truth. If you do not, I have to warn, if you do not, then you open up the door for the enemy. Even though God has done all these wonderful things, you open up the door for the enemy to deceive you and bring you into bondage. He tells us to put on the armor of God. He gives us a shield of faith by which we can quench the fiery darts of the devil himself. Always ask the question, what if a believer refuses to put on the shield of faith? Somebody says, well, it's automatic. Really? Why would Paul exhort you to put it on if it's automatic? Okay? If it was automatic, everybody just got a shield of faith. Now, you can have your armor sitting in the closet all pretty and shiny and nice, waiting for a special occasion. You can go out right in the midst of the battle, and these fiery dots all around you. Believe me, you will get hit, and it will make its mark. And just like the fiery dots are designed to do, they hit, the fire spreads into your whole being. Yes, a born again, spirit filled with God. If he chooses not to put on the armor of God, he's just sitting out there. It's tempting God. Now, it's interesting, even Yeshua will not succumb to the temptation. He quoted the word of God. He stood on the truth of the word. But I've just been pastor long enough to know so many people who just say, well, I know what the word says, but I got my own plan. I'm going to work this out. And I shake my head because I know what's going to happen. I've seen it too many times. You know, it's just like, you know, come on. Guys can relate to this. You're watching a war movie. You know, not a modern war. You know, I like the old ones with, you know, arrows and things like that, and spears. I like those better than the just shooting guns. I don't know. Give me the knights and stuff. Whoosh, you know, But yeah, that's there's something about that time period that just catches my eye, you know? And so here you are in the castle, and you got to go out to fight. And everybody else is putting on the shield and the helmet and patting everything down, tightening up everything, you know, yeah. And you're like, everybody ready? We're checking each other, making sure you're nice and, yeah, this is a little loose here. Let me tighten this up right here, get it just right. Line up, hit the sword against the shield. I love that part. I love that part. Bam, bam. Come on, Lamyo. Come on. Bam, bam. You know that time we went to see that one movie long ago about the Spartans? We were like, yeah, bam, bam. That shield, yeah, these boys are ready for war. They put those shields up and all those dots came down. There's tons of them. Whoosh. And they formed that little thing that the Spartans were known to do. They formed this little cocoon of shields all around. And the things just, and nobody's touched. They could like open up, is that the best you got? Bring it on. But imagine if one guy decided, you know, that armor's a little tiresome to put on. I think I can move more quickly without it. I'm just going to put on some shorts and a t-shirt because I think I'll be quicker. And I have it on my own. And he goes out with everybody else in all his armor. We're looking at this guy in his shorts and his t-shirt. Yep, I'm ready to go to battle. And what are we going to do? Shake our heads. Brother, you need to go back in the castle. Get your armor on. What if he refuses to? And the fiery dots come. We count a casualty. We count one that's hurt and wounded and bruised, even though they belong to God. And they need, some of us have to break off and carry them back to the castle, pull the dots out one by one, minister healing to them, minister their life, get them free, and then once they get free, say, now. We're sending you back in the battle. But be sure to put on your armor, which is able to cause you to withstand the attacks of the enemy. We'll not allow the devil to be able to move against you. Because greater is he who's in us than he who's in the world. That he gives you authority and power to trample upon snakes and serpents. Because that's what he does. Yeshua came to set the captives free. Do you belong to him? Then be free in him. Walk in all the goodness of God. Walk in all his power. He is a priest who is able to make intercession for you forever and ever and ever, daily, all the time. I don't care what the enemy brings as a lie against you. There is a priest standing before God saying, he belongs to me. Don't shrink back. Don't shrink back to unbelief. Stand in the promises of God and be free. Do not be entangled again to a yoke of bondage. This is what God wants us to be. The world is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God on the earth. They don't want mealy-mouthed, weak, sinful, making excuses, Christians and believers in Yeshua, Jew or Gentile, running down the earth. They don't want that anymore. They've had enough of that. That's why they're coming against the Bible. We had enough of you people walking around saying you love God and you're just as worse as we are. We don't want anything to do with you. And God will remove the protection because he loves us enough that he wants to wake us up and say, serve me. Worship team, return. Serve me. Serve me. There's some hard things we're going to find later on in the book of Hebrews. But it seems that as you read this, you'll find that a hard thing is said and right after it, the great promise is there. They always seem to go together. The scripture says God chastens those he loves. That's a hard thing. You think, I don't want to be chastened. But he loves you. Yeshua says God prunes. You don't even have to be in. See, this is something we don't get sometimes. If it's sin, God will deal with it. If you belong to him, if God's not dealing with sin in your life and you're just getting away with it, it's possible because you don't belong to him. You belong to some other parent who doesn't care about you. They're letting you wander around with the saints of God. and you're not committed to the saints of God. And so you're saying, you're just sinning, sinning, sinning. Nobody's correcting you. And God's not, Spirit is not convicting you. And you're thinking it's perfectly okay to lie, cheat, steal, and do whatever. And you think you are belong to God. And the reality is you don't. Because when you belong to God and you choose, if you choose to walk away from Him, the conviction will come. And if it doesn't come directly, He'll send a saint of God to prophesy and say, you're in sin. Because He loves you so much that He wants you to turn around and come back to Him. How many of us, if your child ran away and you couldn't get to them directly, but you knew somebody else, and I ran into your son or your daughter, and you say, you have access to them? Yes. Please tell them. I haven't talked to them in a while, but please tell them this. People come to me all the time. I got a relationship with this child. I say, hey, praise God, minister to them. I encourage people to minister to them. Encourage them to speak a word. I don't have to be the only one. I love my children. And if God has to use a stranger to turn them around, hallelujah. If God has to use difficult times to get their attention, hallelujah. We don't say that as strongly, do we, Brittany? Hallelujah. But it's needed. It's needed. See, I really firmly believe, I do with all my heart, that we fully understand the word of God. There is no transgression of sin that doesn't come in and knock you over. That God has given you the weapons to stand against it. But I also know that if you don't stand, that the enemy of God will come in and he will take an advantage. He does not follow the Queensbury rules of boxing. He doesn't. I grew up in a neighborhood. I felt bad when I was growing up. We had people who came from nice, suburban, beautiful neighborhoods. And then we had some people who came a little bit rougher. And the two got met together. And fights would break out because that would happen, you know. People get disagreements. And the people came from these nice neighborhood rules. Queensbury rules. You know, little games, you know. Put a stick on there, knock it off. Oh, it's going to be a fight now. He knocked the stick off. I'm knocking the stick off. Okay, he threw first lick. Man, you get thrown. Oh, I'm going to just take a break. They have rules. But there were guys in my neighborhood. You start a fight with them. Don't you slip on the banana that's on the floor. You slip on that banana and they, advantage. They don't go, oh, let me give you a chance to get back up here. Because there are rules here about good form and how we fight. No, they will stab you when your back is turned. Because you dare to fight them. Well, the enemy fights like that. The devil doesn't have any rules about fighting. He wants to destroy you. He wants to kill you. He wants to wipe you out. He does not like you no matter what. He wants to destroy you. And he will use whatever he can to try to destroy you. So don't make any pacts with him. Don't ask for time. Oh, Satan, give me a little chance to get a little bit more into Bible study and get my life in order, and then I'll be ready to engage you. He's, oh, you need Bible study? You don't know the word of God. We're going to just beat you right now. Why, I got you. Your enemy, the scripture says, goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's not talking about unbelievers. It's talking about he's looking for believers to devour. But the good news is, the good news. See, it's always the warning and then the good news. But I've given you all things pertaining to life and godliness. I've given you weapons of warfare that you gird up your loins, put on all the weapon of God, and stand in the evil day and go to battle and bring the enemy down. Cast down every imagination that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bring every thought captive to the word of God. These are the promises He's given us, but you got to stand in them. You got to speak them. You got to believe that this Yeshua is of the order of Melchizedek forever and ever and ever. And He has gone into the veil, not the one on earth, but the heavenly one, to make atonement for you that will last forever and ever and ever. And He's more than able to set you free to walk in righteousness, not just once a week on Shabbat, but every waking moment and every sleeping moment that you'll walk in His ways. This is what He wants for us. Now, can we praise God for that? Let's praise God for that. Hallelujah.